Open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 21, where it says this. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done," verse 4, "that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. Then they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when they had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Lord, we pray that as we open this time of study through your word, that you'd open our hearts. Speak to us by your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Sensitize us that we might hear your voice this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 says, "When they drew near to Jerusalem." So 2 weeks ago, when we made our study through Jericho, Jesus has now made the 17-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he has finally arrived at the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem, at a little village called Bethpage. We call this text Palm Sunday, or the triumphant entry. For Jesus, it was the final week of his life, really. He is about a week now from the cross, and the final chapters of Matthew's gospel now deal with that final week, not only the events, but his teaching. But for the Jews, it's Passover. Passover week. 2.5 million people or more would come to Jerusalem and fill the city. So the city was jammed beyond belief. It is filled with people and I think a lot of tension as well. Everybody can sense there's going to be a collision between Jesus and the religious leaders or Rome or even both. Now the thing to remember though, as these verses explain to us, Jesus is in complete control. He is orchestrating the scene. He arrives on the right day. He gives instructions about the donkey and even what to say if they say, "What are you doing?" And even what the crowds are screaming on this day are also inspired, if you will. Jesus here is both making history and fulfilling prophecy. His steps from this point on, not that they weren't before, but more specifically, are both intentional and divinely ordered. He's making history at this Passover because this is, in many ways, the real Passover. The one that Moses instituted in Egypt was the first one, but all of those ones since that day when they would celebrate it every year pointed to this one. In many ways, they were just dress rehearsals for this moment. Here is the real lamb. Here is the reason why they put the blood on the doorposts and the lentils, which would have been essentially the sign of a cross. This is why they were passed over or spared death, because an innocent lamb died. Well, Jesus is the lamb here. He will shed his blood, and he will provide a greater deliverance than that of Egypt. He will provide deliverance from the penalty of sin. And he's making history. This is the first and only time you find him arranging and allowing the public to declare him as their king and Messiah. All along, he had resisted it. Remember, he would say, you know, "Tell the demons to be quiet. Tell people to go to the priest and tell them not to say it." Well, finally, it is now time. By the way, the date here, by Jewish reckoning, is the 10th of Nisan. This would be called Lamb Inspection Day. In other words, for the Passover feast, you would bring your lamb to the priest. He would inspect it, looking for defects, and deem it either suitable or unsuitable for the sacrifice. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has come into the city on Lamb Inspection Day to be inspected, but he will obviously be rejected by Israel. He was not the king or the Messiah they were expecting or wanted. What they wanted was a conqueror, obviously, to free them from Rome and set up the physical kingdom. So you could say that this moment then is kind of his final offer to Israel as their Messiah. He's forcing them to decide or make a choice. And he's going to make history. He'll be nailed to the cross on the very day of the Passover, fulfilling that feast. So he's not only making history, he's also fulfilling prophecy. Verse 4 says, all these things were done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And we're going to find this whole scene are actually three major prophecies being fulfilled. And we'll look at those today briefly. So this is one of those historical and prophetic moments. This is one of those cosmic moments where heaven is orchestrating, and for a short time, the people are cooperating. This is one of those moments where prophecy is literally happening and becoming visible before their eyes. Verse 10 tells us the city was moved by this event. The Greek word is seismos, where we get seismic, and it's like an earthquake. What's happening here, there's a lot more than just cheering crowds, obviously. There is a seismic shaking that is more than physical, a physical rumbling, if you will. And this is one of the few times that heaven and earth are on the same page. And I am sure everybody's hair was standing on end. It was euphoric. It was eerie. The people are shaken to the very core, and the whole city is swept up into it. Now, we call it the triumphant entry, but it really isn't. Because the next verses say Jesus is not happy. It says that he's angry, actually, goes into the temple and cleanses the temple a second time. And by the end of the week, he ends up getting crucified. So not very triumphant in my thinking. Here he is welcomed and declared Messiah, but then he goes from the most popular man on the planet to public enemy number one. A lot going on here. Let's look at these verses together. Verse 1 says, they drew near to Jerusalem. They came to Bethpage, a small village on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied, an adult donkey is the idea, and a colt, a teenager donkey, if you will. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anybody complains, he says, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So they arrive at this village. He instructs them to go get transportation. The donkey and the colt, essentially, were the typical poor man's transportation in that day. He says, if they question you about you unloosing these donkeys, because essentially they're stealing a car. I mean, that would have been the normal response here. The donkey was basic transportation for the poor man, Jesus says, then just say this. Now, there's debate about this scene. Is this actually a miracle, or is this just prearrangement? Well, let me just say, it can be either. It doesn't have to be a miracle. Jesus was in Jerusalem three times a year for the feast day. He could have easily said, hey, by the way, I'll be back for Passover, and when I'm here, do you mind if I borrow some transportation? Or it could be a miracle of his sovereignty. Either way actually works. But there is actually a better miracle than that one here. Jesus, it says, will sit on this colt, which is the teenager donkey, if you will, the young one. And Mark 11, verse 2 says, this is a colt that's never been ridden before. Now, let me just say, you don't need to be very smart even to know what that talked about. And the natural reaction of this donkey would have been to buck and kick Jesus off. And yet, this donkey, though being stubborn, if you will, that's what they were known for, knows his creator, surrenders, cooperates, and willingly carries Jesus on his back. So there is a miracle here. Now verse 4 says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Zechariah 9, verse 9, tell the daughter of Zion, Israel, behold, your king is coming to you, and this is the shocking part, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus rides the teenager donkey, if you will. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. So Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, I believe this donkey is preaching a message, actually two of them, in my opinion. Just like Balaam's donkey, just like Calvary Chapel Santee every Sunday morning. Just saying. The first prophecy here is Zechariah 9:9, and it says that their king would come on a donkey. Now, I am sure this is lost on our Western ears and thinking. How strange for a king to ride a donkey. Typically, you would put a king on a noble steed. I can picture him on a horse. I can picture him in a chariot, not on a donkey. This would be like, the president arriving on a scooter. You know what I mean? It just doesn't fit. Something is not right here is the idea. Now, in Israel, the horse was known as a war animal. The donkey was known as an animal of peace and humility. You check me, both David and Solomon specifically, when coronated as king in Israel, both of them rode not horses, they both rode donkeys. And the idea was God wanted his kings to rule humbly, that they were servants of God, that they were submitted to his authority. He was a servant of the people. So he didn't want them up on a big steed, lording it over the people. So he had them ride a donkey when they were coronated as king. So the Jews here are getting the message. Jesus is claiming by riding this donkey, not only fulfilling prophecy, but he is claiming to be Israel's king. That's why the Pharisees got so mad. In Luke's gospel, they say, stop this, stop the cheering crowds, because they knew exactly what he was claiming. Now, this donkey is preaching two messages, I think. Number one, this donkey is preaching, this is a really different king. This is not the kind of king you were expecting. Here is a king that is humble. He's not a dictator. He's not come to force people to do his thing. He's not coming with an or else attitude. This is the kind of king that seeks to win us by loving us, by serving us, by caring for us, and trying to free us from that which captures us. Now, let me just say, I'm not used to this kind of king. You and I have seen political leaders and despots around the world and dictators in the other part of the world. People, I understand politics. I understand who's in control. I've seen tyrants, you've seen them as well, who are trying to push their agenda and control people. Well, Jesus has power. Oh yeah, he's got power. But he's humble. He's not self-serving. He's not come to push his thing on us without us willingly surrendering our wills. This is a truth that took me a long time to get, let me just say. I was used to religion, but I didn't get the relationship and willingness part. It's taken years for me to absorb this, to recognize that he is humble, that he is patient, that he genuinely cares about my issues and my needs, and he's looking to bring me to a place where I willingly let go of my life. So that's the first message this donkey's preaching, different kind of king. Secondly, though, this donkey is known to be stubborn and dumb and stiff-necked. Donkeys are known for wanting their own way, and yet this donkey surrenders to King Jesus. Now, this is a loud message to stiff-necked Israel. The idea of stiff-necked meant that they wouldn't turn their head right or left. They were wanting their own way and wouldn't do it God's way. Israel is about to buck, if you will, God's Messiah. They're bucking his plan. They're bucking, if you will, his word. And because of it, they're going to suffer some terrible consequences. By rejecting and rebelling against their own Messiah, and then eventually rebelling against Rome in 70 AD, they're going to be conquered. They will lay siege to the city. They will burn the temple. And most of the population will either be killed or be made into slaves. By the way, a lot of stiff-necked people today. You've seen a few, I'm sure. People who are bucking God's word and bucking God's ways and bucking God's standards, who are saying essentially, I'm the boss of my own applesauce, you know what I mean? And you can see it in people's faces. They're kicking against God, and they're kicking against his definition of marriage and his idea of what gender is, and they're trying to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. They're doing what the Bible says, what is right in their own eyes. And what they're saying is, I don't want to be ruled. Here's some bad news, though. The truth is, we already are. We are ruled. Every person serves a god, whatever that is. Every person worships It might be possessions, it might be work, it might be a relationship, but every person is already ruled. The issue in life is not whether you're ruled or not. The issue is, what kind of master do you have? Better to choose a good master than a cruel one. And there are some cruel ones out there. You can choose sin and selfishness and drugs, or follow the crowd and try and please them, or sex or power. You know, I remember for years thinking when I was younger, I was free. I could do whatever I wanted, but I always ended up in the world's version, you know, ruled by something. Something always exercised control over my life. I ended up being diminished or ruining relationships or seeing my family suffer or people get addicted to stuff, and they end up slaves by choosing the wrong master. And some people are still dealing with the effects of some of those choices. It's been said that sin cuts really deep lines into people's lives. So the issue is, your rule already, to choose a benevolent master. Choose one that loves you. Choose one that died for you. Choose one that is risen and has a plan for your life and knows the future. Man, this donkey's preaching. You know what he's saying? Don't be a donkey. That's what he's preaching. Don't be stubborn. What are you, nuts? You know, I think some people, I mean, all of us at some point reach a point in our lives where I think where we admit that doing our own thing and doing our own way isn't really worth it. It pays bad dividends. So maybe today would be your day. It was. Jesus was offering himself as Messiah to the people of Israel. Now, verse 7. So they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on there. And then a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down, and Mark's gospel tells us, palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, and this is Psalm 118, verse 26, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, the whole city was moved, rumbling, if you will, and saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So verse 7 says, Jesus gets on the donkey. At this point, he's at the height of his popularity. 3 years of miraculous miracles and healings. All the signs are present that point to him being their king. And evidently, as he tops that hill, and if you've been to Israel, you know what hill I'm talking about, on the Mount of Olives, he then is in full view of the crowds below, those in and around the temple. The city explodes and begins to rumble. Now, if you're a disciple, you're probably very happy. You know, they're thinking, oh man, this is the day we've been waiting for. Kind of feeling a little bit vindicated even. You know, they had argued about who would be on the right hand, left hand. They're going, woo-hoo, you know, this is the day. This is really going to happen. John 12 adds that Lazarus is in this crowd with Jesus. And he was nearly as famous as Jesus was at this point. He had been dead 4 days and now is alive. So he's probably got his parade wave on going through the crowds with Jesus. You know, there he is with Jesus. There's Lazarus, you know. So he's famous. And then here's the second prophecy that's being fulfilled here. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where the crowds scream, Hosanna, or save now. Now, what did that mean to the Jew? Save now meant essentially, look out, Rome, look out, world, the kingdom is coming. Now, let me just say that's the right prophecy. He is the king, and he will establish a kingdom, and he will save. But it's the wrong time, it's the wrong way, and it's the wrong reason by Jewish reckoning. We're going to find out the crowds are very fickle here as well. Here they're screaming Hosanna and calling him king, but by Friday they're going to crucify him. So you could say they wanted a Messiah, they wanted a king, but they wanted him on their own terms. And this is very often what a lot of people do. They're saying it, but they don't really mean it. Lots of people claim to believe in God, believe in Jesus, and would even admit that they need to be forgiven. But that's always usually on their own terms. They don't really want to repent and turn from sin. They don't really want to give their life and surrender their life to Christ. They're not really looking for a relationship. What they want is a vending machine. They want to put in the right kind of language and get out. Bingo. You know, they want to be able to get some kind of blessing. They'll say Hosanna. They'll say, oh, praise the Lord. But when it comes to following Christ, or whenever there's sacrifice, or a little bit of difficulty, or maybe lose a friend in the process, that's not what I was looking for. And it's so true today. There are a lot of people who say Hosanna and are trying to even ease their own conscience, but they're not really believing in him or welcoming him in the personal sense, as it were. And this very same crowd will end up, though crying Hosanna on this day, will end up mocking him and calling for his death. Now, there's one more prophecy. I put part of the verse up on the screen this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 41 to 44. Let me read those to you. The excerpts are up on the screen. It says this: "Now, as he drew near, Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you,'" speaking of the Romans, "'and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the very ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another.' And here's the reason: because you did not know the time of your visitation." The third prophecy being fulfilled here is actually Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So ironic, the whole city is cheering, and Luke tells us there's one sad person in the crowd. It says that Jesus wept over the city. So picture, he's on the donkey, people are screaming, they're throwing the palm branches down, they're saying Hosanna, this is the moment. And the Greek word for wept here is literally to convulse audibly. Jesus is not a little trickle of a tear. He is sobbing as he's riding in. Now, why crying? Because he knows the future. They're going to reject him and those consequences. And he also knows the Romans are going to come and level the city. Many would die. And he knows that they don't know. So he is weeping as he enters this happy scene. The prophecy is from Daniel 9:25. Jesus says, "This was your day." What day? The day of his visitation and peace. What does he mean by that? Well, historians say this is the 10th of Nisan by Jewish calendar. By our calendar, it's April 6, 32 AD. Daniel 9:25 says, "From the commandment to rebuild the city," and there are some details there, you can study it on your own, "to the coming of the king would be 69 periods of 7 years. So I'll spare you all the details. You can trust me and check me later. But Artaxerxes on March 4th, 445 BC, made that commandment. And 69 weeks of years, if you will, is 483 years or 173,880 days. When you add it from that date to the calendar from going forward, it lands on April 6, 32 AD, the very day Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem. What he says was, you could have known. You should have known. He rides the donkey and he says, and you missed it. You screamed Hosanna, but in a few days, you'll nationally reject your own king and Messiah, crucify him. And when the book of Acts opens, there's only 120 people in an upper room claiming faith in Jesus. Take note. He held them accountable to no prophecy. You should have known, he said, when Messiah was coming. All of it was foretold that he was their king. Over 100 or more detailed prophecies that work like a GPS that would enable you to understand and identify who was Israel's Messiah, but they rejected him. Here's the thing I think it's important for us to recognize. More is written about the second coming of Jesus in terms of prophecies than is about his first. And I think the same thing applies to us. We are responsible to know our day. And I would say, I watched the news last week, that time is running out. All the signs are present. He is coming. Every prophetic theme, not just one or two, every prophetic theme is coming together all at the same time. God is setting a stage. The players are ready, the right places, the right reason. And I think, just like on this day, the earth is rumbling again. Now, you're probably worried, like I am, about what's happening in Syria. Let me just add a couple of thoughts about that. The world is in chaos and in a real pickle over what's happened in Syria. Big debate, you've been watching it, no doubt, what to do about the chemical weapons or alleged chemical weapons attack in Syria. So for me, I'm not super political. Okay, so I yell at the TV occasionally. But, but the question for me is, what does the Bible say about that? Well, it actually does speak to Syria in a number of places, but one key one is in Isaiah chapter 17. There it says in the first three verses that Damascus is going to be destroyed and leveled. Now, historians argue about this. It's been destroyed a few times. The Assyrians leveled it at one point, and so did the Babylonians, but every time it was rebuilt. And the language of Isaiah seems to indicate once and for all will be destroyed. And I don't know about you, when I watched the TV images this last week of Damascus, it's basically empty and pretty much destroyed. And so my question is, and maybe it might be yours, is this the fulfillment of Isaiah 17? Well, hard to be certain. I think it will be at some point, though I cannot be dogmatic about this morning. The thing I think you should learn, though, about this is two things. There are a lot of other tragic things going on in cahoots with that chemical weapons attack. For example, did you know that 10% of the population of Syria is Christian? Far more, it's one of the more friendlier nations until this point, until the Civil War. There was actually a fairly large Christian population, and since the outbreak of the Civil War, Muslims have been taking the opportunity to persecute the Christians in Syria. A lot of that's not being reported. So what should you do about that? Well, I think this. We should pray for our president and the decision makers, and the world community seems to be mounting a case against attacking Syria. You know, I'm on the bubble. Not that it really matters what I think. But let me add this. What this scene does do is it clarifies some of the big picture of prophecy. This conflict, this debate, is exposing and confirming who's allies with who. And this could be, I'm not saying it is, this could be the very spark that would unleash a predicted war in the Bible. Ezekiel 38 and 39 lists a group of nations by their ancient names that will form a coalition that will come together in that region and eventually attack Israel. They're all together allies today, three notable ones, Russia, Syria, and Iran. Now, Psalm 83 is also a section of the Bible you should be familiar with. It seems to be, and I can't be dogmatic, that this is describing a war before this one, Ezekiel 38 and 39, because all the enemies in their ancient names are mentioned as being border countries around Israel, and they are again described as joining with Russia and then attack Israel, and the notable ones in that list are Egypt, Lebanon, and Syria. My point is this. What you're seeing on the TV screen this week is, as the Bible predicted, all of the nations who many of them were formerly enemies are now allies together against the West and against Israel. The point is, the players are on the stage, and now even the reasons behind an attack on Israel are finally in place. Joel Rosenberg, you ought to read his blog a lot. He's got a lot of good information. He has received numerous invitations from House and Congress members in the last year, and they keep asking him the question, what does the Bible say? And his analysis is that Washington is wringing its hands. They don't have any idea what to do. What does the Bible say? They're asking him. So, Syria, we need to be praying for our country. This next week is going to be very interesting. Now, the second thing you should be paying attention to is this. The situation in Syria, I think, isn't it amazing how all roads lead to Jerusalem? Because immediately when they said they were going to launch an attack on Syria, what's the next thing that came out of Iran and the Middle East? We are going to unleash an attack on Israel. Iran threatened to punish Israel if we attack them, to literally rain upon them with missiles. And Israel always gets dragged into, because it's in the center of what's happening in that part of the world. If the United States bombs Syria and Russia gets involved like they've threatened, and Iran attacks Israel in the same week, you could easily read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see the events of the Bible coming to life before your very eyes on CNN. Now, question is, what about the rapture? Well, you know what? We can't be dogmatic when it will take place. I had hoped it had been last Wednesday night, let me just say. And there's no guarantee that we might not see the beginning of the Ezekiel 38-39 war. I don't think we're going to see what the aftermath and what happens as it describes it. But what it tells me is, this could be an exciting week. But remember, from God's point of view, the history and destiny of man pivots on and is connected to the nation of Israel. Like Joel says, it is the epicenter of the world. The world spins around that place. Jesus lived and died and rose there. The church in the book of Acts was born there and spread from there. And in the last days, Israel would be at the center of politics, religion, and controversy. And in fact, the Bible says is the very thorn that prevents peace and will bring the world to Armageddon. And you and I are watching it happen. Since 1948, when Israel became a nation, God's prophetic clock began to tick again. And every prophetic scenario will not work unless Israel exists. And guess what? Israel exists this morning. That place, everything connects to Israel. Israel is the super sign that Jesus is coming. For 2,000 years, they did not exist. They had vanished off the earth. And a miracle that's never happened before, the Israeli went back and were the first generation to see a rebirth, a resurrected Israel. And all of that tells me that Jesus is coming. Let me just say, too, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you've got to admit at least this. The attention of the world always is on Jerusalem. Okay, it may be Washington for a couple of minutes, or Moscow, or Europe. They play a role, yes, but it always comes back to Jerusalem. Get this. I saw a clip last week of Robert Downey Jr. You know who that is? Iron Man. Mr. Iron Man. He was on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart, and they were talking about the tension in the Middle East, and Jon Stewart says to Iron Man, he says, "What do you think?" You know what his response was? "I love Chuck Missler." Who's Chuck Missler? He's a Calvary Chapel pastor from Costa Mesa who has a prophecy ministry in Coeur d'Alene, South Dakota, North Dakota, one of the Dakotas or whatever, Iowa, you know, up there somewhere, you know, called K-House. But he said he regularly reads Chuck Missler's website. And here's what he said. He said, "It's not looking good in the Middle East." He goes, "Besides, I'm a pessimist." And he goes, "Let me define what a pessimist is." He says, "An optimist always looks on the bright side." He said, "But a pessimist has all the information." The signs tell me that Jesus is coming back. And like on this day, don't miss the point. The first time he came lowly, riding on a donkey. He healed. He did miracles. He served and loved us. He was beaten beyond human recognition. He died on a cross. He came back from the dead. What more could we ask of God than to do what he has done? But the second time he comes back, he's not riding a donkey anymore. He's on a white horse, an animal of war, and he is not happy. He is angry, and he will come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. The words, "This is your day," ring in my ears. This is your day. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, or you're for some reason holding back receiving him, let me just say, don't watch the news this week, because you're going to be very concerned. Or if you'd like your emptiness taken away, you want your guilt forgiven, you want your loneliness taken away, if you're afraid of dying, let me just say, Jesus arranged everything to come the first time, he's arranged the second time to return, and he's arranged for you to be at church this morning. You would not be here for any other reason. And if you don't know Christ, if you want, are you sick of being a slave? If you want forgiveness of your sin, then surrender your heart and mind to Jesus. And then after the service morning, come down with me. Come down to the front here. I'd be happy to give you a Bible and pray with you and encourage you. Let me also say this. If you're a Christian and you're backslidden, Isaiah says God loves the backslider. Isn't that a funny statement? God loves it. Why does God say that? Because God understands the sin nature in us. And the word return occurs far more in the Bible than the word turn does. Because God's people are prone to wander. So let me just say, it may be many steps away from the Lord, but it's only one step back. Maybe this morning you need to get back on track. Maybe you're miserable. Maybe you found yourself addicted, as it were, a slave again. You need to come home and get your life right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I can't think of a more timely place to be in the Gospel of Matthew than the very events that signaled his first coming, his death and his resurrection, because we are living on the cusp of a time again when you will interrupt human history again, riding an animal, as it were, to establish your kingdom. Pray for all of us, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts. One, that we as believers would not be scared. These are predicted days. These are days that you spoke about thousands of years ago. We're right on your agenda. We're right on calendar. All of it says you're in control, and you're in control of our lives as well. Thank you for loving us that much and being involved in the details of our lives. I pray for those this morning who have not ever really surrendered their heart and life to Jesus. They've gone to church, perhaps, but not really ever said yes. Not really like that donkey decided to surrender a stubborn will and receive forgiveness. I pray for them, Lord. Give them courage to step out of the crowd this morning to come down in the front and receive Jesus as their Savior. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. We commit this time into your hands now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.